We come now as we continue approaching the ministry of God's Word, to the proclamation of His Word, as we continue nearing the conclusion here of the Epistle of Hebrews, this wonderful epistle. We turn again to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be focusing in on verses 20 and 21. This is, you might notice, the benediction of which has been repeatedly been spoken in your ears at the conclusion of services. It will be no different this morning. But this is the benediction of the pastor here who wrote this epistle. And so let us now, out of respect for God's word, stand. If you are able. And let us first pray before we read God's word. Dear Father in heaven, and now as we approach your word, we pray that you would open hearts and minds to receive your word, Lord God, so that we may not just know it, hear it, but understand it and be strengthened to apply it. And we pray, Lord God, that through this preaching of your word, that we will be strengthened even more to do your will. And that, Lord God, you would increase our joy and our satisfaction in you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. Amen. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. This is the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Dear people of God, we have now come to the final portions of this epistle in which we examine these great words of benediction that are pronounced, written down for our benefit and for the benefit of the original hearers of this epistle. There is so much that can be gleaned from this blessing. It is robust. This is why for many pastors that I have spoken to, this is really their favorite benediction. It is so incredible. It is so deep. It is so profound. It is so full of hope. It is so specific and particular in its description of the blessing that has been given to you. It has been expounded throughout this entire epistle, what this blessing actually means, what it means for you, what it means for your daily lives. As you seek to live out this blessing that has been read before your ears and is pronounced to you very regularly at the end of your service. You have to understand thus far that in the book of Hebrews, this epistle has made clear that Jesus Christ is himself the source, he is the means, and he is the end to your salvation. And just as assuredly as from him, through him, and to him are all things, he is, your salvation is from him, your salvation is through him, your salvation is to him. He is the author of a new covenant made in his own blood. This is briefly rehearsed in this blessing. We will expound on that. But a small detail, I think, must be considered in the particular language in this blessing. And it has to do with the main verb that is written right there in your text. The first two words of verse 21, equip you. equip you. That is the main verb in verses 20 and 21. And I just want to hunker down there in this word, equip, literally pronounced in the Greek, katartizo. It is a very in-depth word that is used in many ways. It's the same word that was used, interestingly enough, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Turn back with me, if you will, to that verse. Just one page over, perhaps, maybe in your Bibles. Some of you might remember this verse. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You see that word was created by? It's the same word. It's a different word for us in the English, but you have to understand that Greek word is really deep and can be applied in many different ways. It could mean to create, to complete, to bring together to completion. To equip, to work in something, to bring it to a certain complete result. And interestingly enough, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, references it to God's creative work in the beginning of time. And this gives you a kind of a deeper understanding, perhaps, I think, of the blessing that is pronounced to you by the writer of this epistle. The blessing is a prayer that God himself would work the same power in you that he did when he created the heavens and the earth. Talk about starting with a bang. The same power that God works to create in you, to equip you with everything you need for your blessing, is the same power that God worked in the beginning of the world when he created the heavens and the earth and filled them all. Now, tonight, this evening, at about 5 p.m., I will be live on Facebook again to expound on this as we will examine together online the creative work of God, the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day of rest that he completed. So tune in tonight at 5 p.m. into your Facebook, into our Facebook page, and listen live as there is a brief explanation over that creative work as we think of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and as we think over the way that God equips us and works out his new creation in us. The significance of this work, yet you must understand, is not an initiative creation simply out of nothing, which is the way it was done towards the beginning of creation, but God is forming a new creation in you through the blood of the eternal covenant, through Jesus Christ. And the purpose of that covenant was cosmic. It was universal. It was uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things in earth. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. This is profound. I know this is kind of a blast out in our minds to think of the utter comprehensiveness and the power and the glory of the salvation of God attained through Jesus Christ. But this is true. This is magnificent. It is truly that big, folks. You are part of something absolutely magnificent. And for this morning, as we look at this text and we understand its the full magnitude of this blessing, the blessing that God gives you is that he works you into a new creation. Recreated, per se. You are recreated for the purpose of holiness. That you, in your very lives, day by day, in your perspective, in your attitudes, would reflect the holiness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's this all done to the glory of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed you for such a purpose. And so, as we look at this text, let us look together. And first I want you to look at and to consider is the God who equips you. The God who equips you. It says right there, the God of peace. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He is the God of peace. Peace, you have to understand, is not some ethereal concept that somehow we have some peaceful interaction with someone. Peace is not something that God adheres to and we adhere to, we should adhere to, and all people should adhere to. Peace describes God in his very essence. He is, as triune God, the God of peace. Everything that was to be created when he created in the beginning of the world was meant to be a revelation, a reflection, an image of his peace, his beauty, his wisdom, his power. And peace was supposed to be also expressed and accomplished with himself and the humanity that he created. He created all men, male and female, after his own image. And humanity was supposed to reflect the peaceful image of a God of peace. And it was his will that this peace now, after it had been utterly destroyed by the serpent coming in as sin entered the world, the awfulness of this sin is that it destroyed anything peaceful. It destroyed your peace. But you have to understand what Jesus Christ died for, so that you could be at peace. But that peace would never, ever, ever be accomplished unless first you were to be brought in peace with your peaceful God. It was his will that this peace, the peace of God, would be accomplished in you through the person of his Son. Now, this would mean that the Son would have to come in, bear with many great evils. He would have to take on flesh. He would have to confront all the miseries of this world. It would mean that he would have to identify with you in your suffering, that he might be able to show mercy to you, to identify with you in your suffering. It would mean that this Jesus Christ would have to go all the way to the cross, that he would have to shed his own blood, that he would be the perfect sacrifice for sinners, that he would serve as an atonement by his blood in the eternal covenant. It would mean that he would have to suffer the wrath of God, that God's judgment would have to be satisfied in a man who is pure, a pure sacrifice, and therefore Jesus would be able to create peace within himself between God and man. And thus it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus Christ reconciling all things. And how does Colossians 1:20 express it? He reconciles all things by making peace by the blood of his cross. But furthermore, as we look at our text, we understand that Jesus is the one who was raised. Look at our text. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. God is the God of peace. He is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And it describes Jesus himself as the great shepherd of the sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. This is what God appointed Jesus to do. The Father appoints his Son to come, take on flesh, dwell among fallen people in a fallen world, lay down his life for the sheep by shedding his own blood as an eternal sacrifice. He is the great shepherd, and that he is perfect. He continues to feed and protect his sheep. We don't know anything about that. We understand it by reading Psalm 23. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. He leads you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads you in green pastures. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds his sheep. A shepherd protects his sheep. A shepherd would have two tools, a rod and a staff. And in Psalm 23 would say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What's the What's the idea of a rod and a staff? Well, there are two things that Jesus did through his word. You have to understand this. This has to do everything with the ministry of his word. Jesus Christ commits his shepherding now, in this time and in this place, through his means of grace. That is, through the preaching of his word, through sacraments, and through prayer. And how is it described? What is the role of that? What does Jesus do as your chief shepherd? Well, with the rod, he beats away the enemies. It is through the preached word of God. You might notice here experientially that some people have entered into our fray, and we preach to them the word, and they get convicted, and they don't like the feeling, but they don't bond themselves by faith, and because of that, they run away from this congregation. They run away from the body of Christ. That is the word of God preached, almost acting like a rod. But then it acts as a staff. What does a staff do? You understand a staff was long and it had a hook around it. And that hook was so that if any sheep kind of went astray, the shepherd could grab the staff, hook around the back of the neck, and gently just kind of tug the sheep back into the fold. And that is really the loving discipline of the Lord that is expressed first and primarily through the preaching of his word, the reading of his word, but it's also expressed through the protection of the church, through spiritual discipline. And so God himself, Jesus himself, through the church, through the activity of the church, really shepherds his people. He is the great shepherd. And that his word faithfully preached, his perfect word, his infallible word, serves to feed you, protect you by his word and spirit. And it was first accomplished by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, there was no doubt an identification of this covenant as eternal. Eternal. And therefore, it's better than the non-eternal ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And this is really what the writer of the Hebrews was going towards as he was writing towards his original audience. Remember, they were being infiltrated by Judaizers. They were being tempted by persecution to go back to the ceremonial laws. Some of the history there is that during the time that this was written, there was a political protection given to Jews, but not to Christians. And so they were being really forced physically by threat to accept the Old Testament laws, to become more Jewish, to accept those ceremonial laws, to do things like sacrifices, and to prove their Judaism. And so they were tempted to do that many times through pain of death. And so their temptation was to adhere to these, again, ceremonial laws and forego the idea that Jesus Christ is the accomplishment of all those sacrifices, and to kind of lay him aside and lean on to ceremonies to save their own skin. And here, what the writer of the epistle was doing was to make sure to tell them Jesus Christ is the author of a new and better covenant. A covenant that is beyond this world. A Jesus Christ who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A Jesus Christ who has not entered into a physical temple, but into the temple in heaven, into that most holy place as our forerunner. And it's that as Jesus enters into that place, we are keeping our eyes, our hope is set not on earthly things. Our hope is not set on physical health. Our hope is not set on physical political turmoils or peace. It is set in the things in heaven where Jesus Christ is seated, and a hope that it cannot be taken away, because we understand that Jesus Christ himself will care for us. He will provide our every need. He has provided free and peaceful access to our Heavenly Father, and that can never be taken away. This covenant, you have to understand, this eternal covenant was between the Father and the Son, better known as the covenant of redemption. Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, would be the federal head of his people. As a federal head, as a head representative, the man Jesus Christ who represented all of humanity who were united in him. And as that covenant head, as the representative, the man, the representative, the priest for all his people. He was representing all who had faith in him in this covenant of redemption as he presented himself as a sacrifice by means of his own blood. The covenant of redemption is something of an identification that many theologians use to identify that God himself, within the counsel of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agreed together before time began that God would save a people for himself. And there is a conversation I think I want to read to you from Richard Phillips' commentary. He quotes John Flavel. And this is, I think, a wonderful exposition of really the disposition of God as between the Father and the Son, the disposition of God, the disposition of Christ, the Son of God, before time, as they are determining in eternity that they would save a people for himself. And it almost gets blasted forth as a fictional conversation, per se, to understand perhaps what this conversation between Father and Son, written by John Flavel, one of the great theologians of the past. And it's expressed together in the conversation between Father and the Son, and it goes something like this. The Father says to the Son, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for their souls?" I just want to pause here for a second and really relay to you that the goal of the Father and the desire of the Father was to save you from your sins. It is not as if the Father was ready, entrenched, and ready to destroy you in any way possible, and the Son had to intervene and say, "No, no, 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 no." No, the Father was as equally desirous to save his people as Jesus Christ was desirous to save his people to the glory of his Father. I need you to understand that, dear people of God. God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. So Christ replies to his Father, "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I would rather choose to suffer thy wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." And then the Father replies, "But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite, the very last drop. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." And Christ replied, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish me of all my riches, empty of all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." Covenant of redemption. This is why the Father, perhaps now you can understand why the Father was so pleased to glorify the Son in your salvation. It is to his glory and his glory alone. It's expressed in the last verse of this text in verse 21, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You have to understand, dear people of God, and a lot of people don't like hearing this, the reason why God saves you is not for your sake, but for the sake of his Son, for the sake of his own glorious name. It's said very, 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 very clearly at the end of Ezekiel chapter 36 that the reason why God works in you the reason why God sanctifies you, the reason why God cleanses you, the reason why God saves you is for the sake of his own glory and the sake of his own name. Now, I would say don't be discouraged over this, because as our text says, the glory is forever and ever. Amen. And what does this mean? This Jesus Christ, who is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The eternal glorification of the Son secures an eternal salvation. It means this, if I were to say you and say this to you. God has staked the salvation of you who believe in Jesus. If you truly believe, if you trust and rely in Jesus Christ for your own salvation, if you trust in him and trust in his word, God has staked your salvation on his own glory. So, as much as God is determined to glorify himself, God is determined to save you. That is the God of peace. He is determined to complete peace in you, in your mind, in your hearts, in your relationship with him, and in that, your relationship with others. And so now we go to the reason why he equips you. And I want to go to what he equips you with. Specifically, he equips you with everything good. Look at this. Look at your text. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He works in you everything good. What is this good that he is proclaiming? What is the good that he is giving you? He gives you his word and spirit. He supplies you his means of grace. He supplies you his word, his sacraments. He provides to you prayer. He cleanses you and strengthens you. He provides his Holy Spirit to strengthen you to do his will. His spirit is as much of a down payment so that you can know the joy of your salvation. And so that you can, in small increments of taste, as a down payment of the new heavens and the new earth, that you can have some foretaste of your future glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this may not be what the world wants, because a lot of times when they say this, that God will equip you with everything good, what might people think? People might think, well, he gives me peace in my own physical sustenance, peace in that my bills are going to be paid, peace in that I'm going to be a better athlete, or I'm going to have a better job, or that the right president is going to be elected, or that there's going to be more bodies collecting into this building. That's the peace he's going to give us. No. That's not the peace that is being spoken of here. Because the peace spoken of here has a specific purpose to it. You have to understand. Remember, the reason why all things work for your good is so that you can be conformed into the image of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. And the way that is worked out is by God working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's expressed here again in this text and in this blessing. The blessing is that God will give you everything you need for your good and his glory. The good that you are destined for, the good that God equips you for, is to be conformed into the image of his glorious Son. And so we talk about the purpose that God equips you. It is to do his will. It is to do his will. And I guarantee you this. If there's something in your life that's preventing you from doing his will, he will remove it. If you're clinging to something so hard that it destroys your peace, that it destroys you, it destroys your joy in God himself, especially in worship, God will remove it. Sometimes he does it by having you confront your worst fears so that you can know that the one you are to fear is God himself. But you are saved for the purpose of doing his will. You are saved from sin and toward holiness. His will, His will here has already been expressed in different ways and formally in the text. We've talked about it through the weeks. It includes things like brotherly love. It includes things like Christian contentment. Whatever your lot, to be content in wherever you are in that life. It involves obedience to church leaders. It involves joy even through suffering. It involves having a perspective and seeking the things that are above, where moth and rust cannot destroy. It is making your treasure in heaven, not things on earth. It is seeking that pearl of great wisdom, that pearl who is Jesus Christ himself, and being willing to forego and forsake everything in this world and sell everything in this world, if that you may gain Jesus Christ. Offering sacrifices of praise. The fruit of your lips that confess his name. Those are all things, the good works that are supplied to you. God equips you so that you may do those things, so that you may praise him, so that you may look to him, that you may glorify him, that you may find your rest in him. That's what God equips you to do. But finally, there is this way in which he equips you, which is through the resurrection. I want you to look here. We're going to spend some time on this final point, because I think this is absolutely important for you to know and understand the pathway through which God equips you, blesses you, gives you peace, gives you rest. And it's written there. First, it says, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Through Jesus Christ. And what you have to understand here is that this subject, through Jesus Christ, is expounded again in verse 20. Jesus Christ, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You see that resurrection of Jesus Christ there? Brought again the dead to Lord Jesus? That bringing Jesus from the dead, his resurrection itself, serves as an important pathway towards your sanctification, towards your growth in grace. Or to put it to you this way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says to the Corinthian church, if Jesus is not raised, you are still dead in your sins. This key right there, the resurrection of the dead of our Lord Jesus, and through him, that is, through the resurrected Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, that is the pathway into your holiness, that is the pathway to your blessing. And I'm going to slow down here, because I want to explain to you, and I want you to understand the power of that resurrection and how it enables you to do the will, to be equipped to do the will of your Father who is in heaven. The nature and power of the resurrection is expounded in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10 says this about Christ. It says, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So on one hand, we have the idea of the death of Jesus Christ, the death that he died to sin once for all. That's the message of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is to understand the once for all death, satisfaction, the atonement of Jesus Christ. He died once for all. And he died. That death he died to sin. And then, of course, the other part of this, the life he lives to God. The life he lives to God. It is by the resurrection of the Son of God, born in the line of David, that Jesus declared to be Son of God in power. You have to understand that the power of the resurrection is absolutely critical to understanding the work of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, in writing this letter to the Romans, he describes the gospel of God, and he describes the gospel of God in this way. It is promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know that. As you read the Old Testament, it's about the gospel of Jesus, and the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. Right? It concerns his son, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was, and here's the key point, verse 4, he was declared to be the son, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And what does he mean by that? What is the tie between this and the resurrection power that equips you to live a life in glory to God and hope in him? What is it? What does it have to do with that? Well, first, it's in the question that is asked, declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus Christ is already the Son of God. But the difference here, John Murray writes this and expounds this in his commentary on this, and I think he does a very good job in explaining it. The key word is in power. In power. Declared to be the Son of God in power. And how do we understand that power that Jesus Christ is now considered to be the Son of God? You see, the power in which Jesus Christ is proclaimed in his resurrection is explained and specified in that very text. Power according to the Holy Spirit and by that resurrection. Jesus Christ was always and eternally the Son of God. He was most powerfully the Son of God. In his divinity, the Son of God is eternal, is infinite, is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Equally so with the Father, equally so with the Holy Spirit. So what is this thing about the power? And it has to do with the gospel itself. The power of Jesus Christ in that resurrection is really described as the salvation, the ability for you to be equipped, the power to pour his Holy Spirit, to convert you, the power to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, the power to change you, the power to, as the words of our text would say, equip you with everything good that you may do the will of the Father. At the point of Jesus Christ's resurrection, you have to understand that the importance and significance of the resurrection is that you are no longer dead in your sin. But you are united to Christ, not just in his death, but in his resurrection. It is the resurrected Christ that works in you. The Spirit that enables you to do God's will is and must be nothing less than the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. The significance of the resurrection must be emphasized in order for you as God's people to live your life to God. And this is expressed in the very next verse of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. It's Hebrews 6, 10, and 11. Let me read this to you together so that you can really kind of start to grasp this, hopefully, and understand what's going on here. We've already read verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So here is the question. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it means that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is nothing more than going back to the description of who you are as Christians. You are in Christ. You are united in Christ, such that everything of who Christ is in his humanity belongs to you. The death he died to sin. You are dead to your sin. He is resurrected. He has given you new life. You have joined him in that resurrection. In his resurrection, he lives to God. You are enabled now, empowered by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, raised in power Through that Holy Spirit, now you are empowered by Christ, by His Spirit, to live for God. The Spirit of the resurrected Christ, who dwells, listen, not just with you. Oh, yes, wouldn't it be wonderful for us to say, Jesus Christ, He's with you, He's with you. We were going through Wednesday night Bible study, listening and reading through lessons of the upper room. And Jesus, in that conversation with His disciples, He says to the disciples, I will not just be with you, I'll be in you. And the disciples at that point really just don't get it. They don't understand it quite yet. They don't understand life, but they understand that how in the world could Jesus Christ be with them and be closer to them? How in the world can the disciples benefit even more? How could they ever benefit even more when He is not physically in their presence? And it has everything to do with His resurrected power. It has everything to do with His ascension, His seated on high, and it has everything to do with His pouring out to the Holy Spirit. You must understand who God is. The fact that there is one God in three persons, and that the fullness of God dwells in each person. When you're looking at Jesus Christ, you are looking at the Father, you're looking at the Spirit. When you're looking at the Father, you're beholding the Son and the Spirit. They are mutually indwelling. To the point where if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Father, you have the Son. He is so distinct. That peace has been so increased in you through the work of Jesus Christ. That God is said not just to dwell with you, but in you. You guys, you Presbyterians have to learn how to say amen. This is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful truth. God is not just with you, He's in you. And that idea of being in you is not just a wonderful thing that empowers you and say, okay, yes, I can live in this earth. I can, yes, there's a lot of struggles that I have within myself. A lot of struggles, fears that I have, fears of my health, fears of my health, fears of my job, fears of things. But God is not just with me, He's in me. He's not just supplying every need of mine. He has given me, with all the striving that the Holy Spirit provides for me, He has given me the ability to turn my eyes to Him on a daily basis. And shouldn't I live to that? And this is why in Ephesians 2:5 it can say, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's expressed in Colossians 2:12-15. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, He disarmed the authorities, He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Through the things spelled out here, you can understand several things. You were raised in Christ, you who believe in Him. Your record of debt against God is canceled. The rulers and authorities are disarmed and put to open shame. Let me put it to you this way. And I mean this. And I mean this powerfully because there's a lot of confusion about this and the role of the Holy Spirit and the power of Satan and the power of the work of evil that is amongst your midst. The presence of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in your lives means, and I will say this purposefully and powerfully, Satan has no hold over you. No hold. One person cannot be possessed by the Holy Spirit in possession of a demon. Because there is no communication between Christ and Belial. It's utterly impossible. Should we respect Satan? Can Satan kind of sift us from the outside and deceive us, perhaps? Maybe. But in the end, folks, this is what you understand. This is the reason why you are given the power to strive, to live in holiness to Christ, to strive with everything that the power of the Holy Spirit gives you in order to live and work in His ways, is that you understand, because it is the Christ, the God who dwells in you, who is working in you, who is strengthening you. Your end is victory. The result is that you're free to worship God, to do His will, to do it confidently, to do it reverently, to do it boldly, to do it joyfully, to do it peacefully, to God and amongst each other, as one people of God. It's the reason why you come together and gather together and worship. You confess the same God. It's the reason why during membership there is a public confession that is given to the congregation. There is a proclamation of the unity, of peaceful unity within the body of Christ. Submission to the authority of Christ. You are open and willing to do it joyfully, because God is your peace. God is your peace. Folks, there is no greater blessing than that. There is no greater blessing that can be given to God's people than the blessing that comes as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrected Christ that gave blessing to the disciples in the upper room, just as I have explained. We're going to be singing a hymn very shortly, hymn number 285. A wonderful response to what is being said here. I have told you, I've said many things from this pulpit repeatedly reflecting this idea of music. When you sing, please, I implore you, pay attention to the words that you sing. Now I want to read this because it has everything to do with the text also. The melody is a bit unfamiliar to us. So Cheryl, our wonderful musician, will be playing the entire arrangement through as an introduction, just so that you can have some idea of what the arrangement is. But just reading the words, Jesus, Lord Redeemer, once for sinners slain, crucified in weakness, raised in power to reign. Dwelling with the Father, endless in your days, unto you be glory, honor, blessing, praise. Faithful ones communing, the close of day, desolate and weary, met you in the way. So when sun is setting, come to us and show all the truth, and in us make our hearts to glow. In the upper chamber, where the 10 in fear gathered, sad and troubled, there you did appear. Speaking of the time when Jesus Christ, after he was raised, appeared before the disciples in the upper room. Right? And the disciples were doubting whether or not he was alive after the women gave a report. And behold, the resurrected Jesus Christ appears before the disciples. And we read on. You did appear, so, O Lord, this evening, bid our sorrows cease. Breathing on us, Savior, say, if I may say, to us, I give you peace. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the blessing you, the God of peace, due to the power of the resurrection, this blessing that has been given upon us is so powerful. And that blessing is to equip us to complete your new creation in us. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless us by completing your work in us completing your recreation, per se, so that we may bear the perfect image of your Son in heaven, to whom be glory forever and ever. We pray this in his name. Amen.